Reading is Isaiah chapter 65, and it's page 751 if you're using the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 65, page 751. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, "Here am I, here am I." All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, "Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you." Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. Because they burn sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, "Don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it," so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The Sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here this morning. I want to start this morning by looking back at a little bit of history, something that happened, well-known thing that happened in April 1912. April 1912, the largest passenger steamship in the world, the Titanic, set out from Southampton for New York. And as we all know, 4 days later, they hit an iceberg and the ship sank. And 1,517 lives were lost. And the truth is that there weren't enough lifeboats on the Titanic. But the ship had been described as unsinkable, and people believed that if you were aboard the Titanic, that meant you were safe. Now, that seems to have been the attitude for many in Old Testament Israel. If you were a Jew, if you belonged to God's covenant people, you were safe. Whatever you did, God would be on your side. That was the attitude in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Still is in many ways. If you belong to the Catholic Church, if you've been baptized into that church as an infant, if you go to Mass, you're safe. God is on your side, and you'll go to heaven automatically. And it's not just Roman Catholic churches. Many people think that way. Many people have an attitude that says, well, I go to church, I give to church, I take the Lord's Supper. What more does God want? I'm okay with God. Well, of course, the truth is, God wants a great deal more than that. Christianity is not just about what we do in church on Sundays. Christianity is about our whole lives and every day of the week. In the second half of the book of Isaiah, if you've been following with us over these last few weeks, Isaiah's been proclaiming the deliverance of God's people out of their exile in Babylon. He's been looking forward about 100 years and prophesying that. God is going to hand his people over to the Babylonians as punishment for their rebellion and their disobedience. And here's what Isaiah predicts the Israelites in Babylon will be saying. Look back to chapter 64 and the first verse. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's what they're going to say. It's a call for the day of the Lord, a call for God's final judgment, when all good is going to be rewarded and all evil is going to be punished. And it's a very brave thing for them to be calling for. Maybe it's a foolish thing for them to be calling for. They assume that God will smile on them in the last day simply because they're Israelites and they bear his name. But they've brought disgrace on God's name, and that's why they're in exile in Babylon. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 65, the lesson is this: don't take salvation for granted. Don't take salvation for granted. Not all who call themselves God's people are God's people. Just because someone thinks they're unsinkable doesn't mean they won't hit an iceberg. Being an Old Testament Israelite wasn't a guarantee that they were right with God and immune from God's anger. And being a churchgoer is not a guarantee that I'm on my way to heaven. So as we start chapter 65, we read this. God says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Who's God talking about? Well, he's talking about Gentiles. God has revealed himself to those who aren't Jews. He's revealed himself to Gentiles. And we're familiar with that. I think it's difficult for us to grasp the impact of verse 1. For Old Testament Israel, that was a bit of a bombshell, really. Hold on a minute, Lord. Gentiles don't have your law. Gentiles don't worship in your temple in Jerusalem. They follow other gods. They're pagans, for goodness sake. We know we're not perfect as Israelites, but these Gentiles, well, they haven't even tried to keep your law. But here's the heart of God's character and God's grace. God doesn't save those who deserve it. God saves those God chooses to save. So, going on in verse 1, to a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Don't take salvation for granted. Be amazed at who God saves. Be amazed at who God saves. The Jews shouldn't have been completely taken by surprise by God's mercy in the Gentiles. There were clues to that in the Old Testament, right back to Abraham. You know, the cities in Old Testament Israel used to keep a register of their citizens, and sometimes it was posted in the city walls. And here's how it's described in Psalm 87. I think that should come up for us. Yes. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. That's Jerusalem. I will record Rahab, that's a name for Egypt. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush. And will say, this one was born in Zion. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. That's Gentiles, Egyptians, Tyre, Philistines, Babylonians. God includes the most unlikely people in his kingdom. Well, he included me. Was I a likely person to get saved? No. Was I trying to keep God's law before I became a Christian? No. Was I seeking God before I heard the gospel? No, I wasn't. Did I deserve to be saved? Absolutely not. What about you? Seems to me that I have to see myself as an unlikely person to be saved before I can be saved. Until I recognize my unworthiness to be saved, I haven't understood God's grace. Think of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There's the Pharisee standing up proudly at the front of the temple, telling God what a good man he is. And there's the tax collector standing away at the back, beating his breast and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he was the one who went home justified. Now, as far as I know, and forgive me if I'm wrong, as far as I know, everyone here this morning is a Gentile. Let's rejoice that God saves Gentiles. Let's rejoice that God saves unlikely people like us. Let's thank God that when we had no thought of him, he took the initiative and came and said, here am I, here am I. Be amazed at who God saves. I thank God that he sent people to tell me the gospel. When I arrive in glory, there are people there who are going to be astonished to see me. They told me the gospel, and basically I told them where to go. I want to say to them, thank you. God used you in my salvation despite how it looked at the time. Be amazed. Be amazed that I'm here. Be amazed at who God saves. And I like to think there may be people there I told about Jesus and they turned away and they're going to come and say, look, here am I. Let's be honest. Sometimes we see people and we don't really, in our heart of hearts, believe God will save them. She's nice, we say. She's kind. She can't be far away from God. She'd make a good Christian. I'll tell her the gospel. But him, well, he's about as ungodly as they come. There's no point in sharing Jesus with him. God isn't about to save him. If we think like that, that's awful, isn't it? We live in a society which condemns discrimination. Discrimination on the grounds of race, discrimination on the grounds of gender or age and so on. But the worst sort of discrimination you can perpetrate on anyone is to decide not to tell them the gospel. You don't tell your friends what Jesus has done for you in loving you and dying in your place for your sins and that he can do the same for them, whatever they're like. well, what sort of friend are you? I don't know if you ever read The Adventures of Tom Sawyer by Mark Twain. In there we find Tom describing a preacher as a man who thinned the predestinated elect down to a company so small as to be hardly worth saving. How mean-spirited it's possible for Christians to be sometimes. God's heart is so much bigger than ours. Tell the gospel to everyone you have the opportunity, and then be amazed at who God saves. But then the other side of the coin, be shocked at who's lost. Be shocked at who's lost. Verses 2 to 12 of Isaiah 65 are all about how the majority of the Israelites turned away from God. Verse 2, God says, "All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations." They're Jews, but they're not worshipping the true God. They're worshipping gods they've made for themselves, or they're worshipping pagan gods. Some of them are involved in superstition and the occult. Look at verse 3, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense in altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil. Some of them are practicing outright idolatry in hilltop shrines. Look down to verse 7. They burned sacrifices in the mountains and defied me in the hills. And these are people who call themselves God's people. They're not some pagans that God is addressing. This is Israelites. But they think they're all right because they belong to Israel. They think they're all right because they've come to the temple. Listen how Jeremiah described these people. He said this, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord,' like a mantra." God says of these people, verse 5, "Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me, I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps." Just bearing God's name doesn't mean automatic salvation. Or as Paul was going to put it centuries later, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, not all those who are genetic Jews are actually God's people because they rejected Jesus. Well, the same is true for God's New Testament people, the church. Just calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. And just coming to church is not a guarantee you're saved. There are professing Christians who actually worship a God of their own imagining. "The sort of God I could believe in is like this," they say. My God would be a God of love, but not a God who would ever judge anyone or send anyone to hell. There are professing Christians who are enslaved to idols. They say they're serving God, but they're actually living for their career or their money or for sex or their reputation or their family. There are professing Christians whose lives are indistinguishable from unbelievers in what they talk about, in what they spend their money on, in what they watch on television, in their sexual morality. They made a profession of faith at some time in the past. They prayed a prayer or went forward at a meeting. But it was for them, it was sort of like taking out an insurance policy. The God box ticked, and now they're getting on with their lives as if nothing had happened. Bishop Ryle, in his book Holiness, wrote this, "If you live the same as an unbeliever, it is because you are an unbeliever. If you live the same as the unconverted, it is because you are unconverted. If you live the same as a non-Christian, it is because you are a non-Christian. For such people, coming to church week by week can be positively dangerous, can lull them into a false sense of security. Journalist Malcolm Muggeridge once said, Christians can be described as refuges for fugitives from God. Now, I hope and pray that's not you this morning. If you come to church to worship God and meet with God and his people and be changed by the Holy Spirit and center your life on serving Jesus, then that's wonderful. And you should be confident and assured in your faith. This is not about you. But if you come to church to feel good about yourself and give a nod in God's direction and just reassure yourself you're all right in the God department, then you're like a passenger in the Titanic. Winston Churchill once said, I do not consider myself to be saved, but I do like to warm myself beside those who are. What a dangerous position. A couple of years ago, I read in the newspaper about a woman who was involved in a road traffic accident, and she was killed by being suffocated by her airbag. There were no other injuries, and the very thing she was depending on for her safety killed her. And being a nominal Christian, being a Christian in name only, can be a bit like that. An outward identification with a church, with Christianity, can deceive someone into thinking that they're all right and actually hold them back from seeing that they need to get right with God. There are churches just going through the motions. It's just routine church. And Jesus is effectively shut out. We're familiar with this from the letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation. This is what Jesus wrote. It should come up for us. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And that's not unbelievers Jesus is addressing. It's a church. They've effectively shut Jesus out. And many of those sorts of churches are to be found in the Western world, in countries like the United Kingdom, which previously would have been called Christian countries. When I started out as a junior doctor back in the 1970s, if you opened the patient's case notes, on the inside cover there was a page where you filled in the civil particulars for the patient, their name and address and next of kin and so on. And you would also be asked to tick a box for your religion. And the options weren't Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist. No, they were Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist. It was just taken for granted that you were a Christian. But we mustn't take it for granted. We mustn't take our salvation for granted. Isaiah is addressing God's Old Testament people, Israel, here, and he says, only a small remnant are truly the people of God and will be saved. Verse 8, as when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it. So will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. Just a cluster of grapes out of the whole vineyard. I think that's very much our situation in the United Kingdom. In the last census, the one 10 years ago, 72% of people identified themselves as Christians. But the vast majority of them never go near a church or pray or open a Bible. Here's the warning, only a cluster of grapes in that whole vineyard really belong to God. And the rest? Well, the rest are Christians in name only. What are they going to say on Judgment Day? I went to church. I called myself a Christian. I thought I was all right. Be shocked at those who are lost. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount some of the most alarming words in the Bible, I think. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Just as we're going to be amazed who is in heaven, we're going to be shocked at who isn't. Now make sure that isn't you. What should we do? Well, listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Christians in Corinth. "Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Now, I'm very aware that in considering these things, it's unsettling and it's disturbing for us. I'm also aware that many of you whose relationship with Jesus is living and real and sound, you hear these things and you may be concerned. This is not for you. But there are people in churches, there are people with us, week by week, who are just churchgoers. They're just going through the motions. And if that's you, now is the time to be honest and face up to that. Perhaps you need to speak to somebody about it. Come and speak to me or Tim after the service. Perhaps you need to make a proper commitment to Jesus. And I want to say to you this morning, don't be too proud to do that. Don't let your pride hold you back from looking realistically at your situation if you're a churchgoer. Don't be too embarrassed. Your eternal salvation could be at stake. Don't save face and lose your soul. Don't take your salvation for granted. Be prepared for the final separation. That's what Isaiah is going on to talk about. There's going to be different destinies for the saved and the lost. And a time is coming when it will be too late to get right with God. Here's the solemn situation at the end for those who were God's people in name only. Look at verse 13. "My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart." That's the fate of the lost. All of God's blessings withdrawn forever. That's a description of hell. And it's so somber that the names of those who are condemned will be used as a curse, says Isaiah. Verse 15, "You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. So may you be like so-and-so." Whereas the blessings will be in God's name. Verse 16, "Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth." That separation into saved and lost is permanent and irreversible, and there's no second chance. Some religions believe in reincarnation. Another life and another life and more opportunities to do better next time. Some religions believe in purgatory, where there's a place you can go after this life and pay for some of your sins after you die so you can go to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says in Hebrews. It'll come up for us in a moment. "Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." And is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Or as the poet put it, "The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it." So be prepared for for that final separation now. Don't just drift and suffer the fate of the lost. In the King James Version of the Bible, Jesus describes heaven to his disciples. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And the preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, "If you want to live in the house of many mansions, you have to make your reservation in advance. Be prepared for the final separation. There's going to be surprises about who's in heaven, and there's going to be surprises about who isn't." And verses 17 to the end of the chapter describe heaven for us, describe the new creation. And we don't have time to look at it in detail, but Isaiah says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. New, not in the sense of new coming after in time, new in the sense of a new nature, new in the sense of altogether different. And it's going to be a place of joy. Verse 18, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." C.S. Lewis once said, "Joy will be the serious business of heaven." This is the joy of the saved. The fate of the lost, but this is the joy of the saved. What's it going to be like? Verse 20, "Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." And of course, as we go on in the Bible and God reveals more, this is not just about long life, this is about eternal life. So we read in the book of Revelation, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And there'll be no more frustration or futility. Verse 22, "No longer will they build houses and others live in them." Verse 23, "They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune." Prayers will be answered before we finish asking, because we'll be speaking to God face to face. Verse 24, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." And there'll be world peace. Verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." Now, we could spend a long time looking at this, but I was particularly struck by verse 16 and 17. "The past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes." Verse 17, "The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Once we arrive in glory, we're going to forget the struggles. We're going to forget the difficulties and the sorrows of this world. We're going to be all taken up with being with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's as if we're going to say, "Terrorism? What was that again? Cancer? What was cancer? Old age? What were these things? The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." That's the joy of the saved. That's the great hope held out for us. So I want to say to you this morning, don't leave this to chance. The great separation is coming. Be prepared. Make sure you're not just a churchgoer, not just a Christian in name only. Make sure you're right with God. If you're not, you can get right with God. You can do it today. Jesus Christ came into this world as a man, died on the cross in your place for your sins, and if you surrender your life to Jesus, you will be born again and have eternal life. Don't leave it to chance. Don't just be a churchgoer. So that when you and I arrive in the new creation, we are going to be amazed at who's there, we're going to be shocked at who's not there, and we're going to be overjoyed that we're there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that belonging to you and being with you in glory forever in your new creation are not a superficial thing about saying a form of words or attending a church or singing songs or calling ourselves Christians. Thank you that it's a much bigger and more wonderful thing than that. Thank you that becoming a Christian is a whole new life. It's being born again. It's becoming a new creation. Father, how we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to give us eternal life. Father, I want to pray for those who may be with us who just come to church but haven't yet handed their lives over and surrendered to you and been born again. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes and that you would help us to help them to see what they need to do. And Father, for those of us here who belong to the Lord Jesus, how we thank you for the wonderful prospect held out before us of a life with you in glory forever, with no frustration and no sorrow, no tears, no death, and that we will be able to leave behind us forever the difficulties and struggles of this world. Father, help us in this life to prepare for that great final separation between the saved and the lost, to be quick to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and to make our own position sure before you. In Jesus' name, amen.